One of the very familiar scenes in the life of Jesus, the one that we just looked at here, one of the very memorable scenes because of the things that transpire. Here's the man who's paralyzed, and his four friends are bringing him to Jesus. And their desire that he see Jesus, to be in the presence of Jesus, is so strong that they do whatever it takes to bring him into the presence of the one who can bring about his healing. And we want to talk about these verses this morning. The context really goes down there through about verse 12 or so, and we're going to look at just basically some three or four simple lessons that stand out as we look at Jesus' healing here of this man who was paralyzed. Lessons from the paralytic. You know, as we talked about this being a familiar scene, every scene that Jesus appears in is one from which we can be taught. It's one that ought to challenge us. It's one from which we can learn more about Jesus Christ as our Savior, and we can learn more about what He would have us to do, to be the kind of people that He would have us to be. And I want us to think as we approach the biography of Jesus, as we look at the account of Jesus in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, now, one of the amazing things about it, I think one of the really intriguing things about this inspired biography of the Savior, of the Son of God, is its brevity. You know, you can think about the biographies of famous historical people. Take Winston Churchill, for example. His biography consists of at least 24 volumes, thick books. Take a man as evil and as cruel as Adolf Hitler. You can buy a biography about his life. That's over 1,000 pages, and no telling, you know, how long you can read on the lives of various historical figures. As we think about the biography that we have of Jesus, the account of his life in Matthew through John, well, I took my Bible this morning, and I just wanted to illustrate in this way. My biography of Jesus, beginning in Matthew, begins on page 819, and it ends on page 934. That's just 115 pages out of the approximately 33 years that Jesus was on the face of this earth. Now, it wouldn't take very long, really, to sit and read that, would it? When's the last time we sat and we read the biography of Jesus as set forth by those inspired writers, Matthew and Mark and Luke and John? But you know, something else in addition to that is the fact when you look at the approximately 33 years that Jesus spent on the face of this earth, you multiply that out, that comes to a little over 12,000 days. But it seems as we look at the gospel accounts, we have events recorded from only 34 of those days. That's a remarkable thing to think about, I think. That is really the life of Jesus, that the Holy Spirit has selected events from 34 days out of all the teaching, all of the people He met, out of all the miracles that He performed to tell us about. You know, John tells us in the last chapter of John, chapter 21, he says if all the things that Jesus did were recorded, he uses here, I think, some figurative language, but he says the world wouldn't hold those books. But we have what the Holy Spirit has chosen to give us in 115 pages approximately, if your Bible is somewhat like mine, and they're selected from 34 days. One of the things that tells us is this, is that the scenes from the life of Jesus, the accounts that we have in the gospel accounts from the life of Jesus, ought to be really significant to us. Every one of those accounts, every one of those lessons ought to be familiar to us so that we can know more about our Savior and so that we can know more about how He would have us to live to be pleasing to Him. And so with that in mind, we want to talk this morning about this scene here. Let's talk just about the background for a moment as we reflect on three or four simple lessons from Jesus' healing of the paralytic here. The setting is simply this. Jesus is in Capernaum here in the region of Galilee, and fame of His name has gone abroad. And in fact, there's so many people who are gathering together to hear Jesus and to be healed by Him that the house where it is just wall-to-wall people, isn't it? Have you ever been in a situation like that where you just couldn't hardly move? And we find that the fame of this Jesus, who is not just any preacher, he's not just any prophet, but he's the Son of God. He's a man who is able to perform these miracles. Word of that gets to these four friends, or that man who is paralyzed. And by the way, we're not told their names, and we're not even told his name. But there's only one name in this account that is really significant, isn't it? And that's the name of Jesus, the one who's doing the teaching, and that's why he came. We're told he's preaching the word, and the one who is performing these miracles, and confirming indeed that he is the Son of God, that he had come from God to do the will of God. And so his four friends, they hear about Jesus, the paralyzed man hears about Jesus, and they want to get in the presence of Jesus. But here's the thing. They arrive, and they can't get into the house. We're told here in the King James Version, because of the press, because of the crowd. All means of entrance are blocked. The door's blocked. We're not told if there are any windows or not, but maybe we could assume there's no going through a window. Maybe we can picture the scene in our mind's eye. Here these men are, and they're carrying their friend. And they'll say, excuse me, we've got to get our friend to Jesus. We need to see Jesus. This man needs to be with Jesus. You know, how would someone respond to that? Well, we're here to see Jesus as well. You know, we have things that need to be cured and so on. You know, you may just not make it. You just have to do the best you can. You can't get in through here. And so what do? Do they turn around and go back? Do they say, well, we tried and we know what they did, don't we? They go up on the roof. And they're so determined to get this man who needs to see Jesus because of his paralysis in the presence of Jesus, they dig a hole in the roof. In fact, I think that's what's recorded in some of these accounts here, maybe translations, some of the language that is used. And typically in those days, we understand that the roofs would be made out of timbers that would be laid side by side and then covered perhaps with clay that had been pounded down to fill in the cracks and creases and keep water and the elements out. And so, picture in your mind's eye again. Here you are, and you're in the house, and you're one of that, you know, crowd that is just really compacted there, hearing the words of Jesus, and all of a sudden, there's a hole that begins to appear in the roof. There's someone who's digging through the roof. You know, here the dirt's falling through, and the mud's falling through, and maybe bits of wood are falling through. And then here's this man, and he's being let down on this sheet, this pot, perhaps as we think of it in our mind's eye, in the presence of Jesus. What are some lessons that we can learn from this? Well, let's begin, first of all, by making this point. In Mark chapter 2 and verse 5, we see here in this account that, you know, Jesus not only sees this man who's being let through the roof here, but he sees their faith. We go back to Mark chapter 2 here again in verse 5. And here the trick of the palsy, the man who is paralyzed, he's being let down, and says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. We'll talk about that point here just in a moment. But Jesus sees their faith. What he sees here is a faith that works. It wasn't a faith on the part of four men or a paralyzed man that just said, yes, I know Jesus. I know about Jesus. I believe that Jesus can perform miracles. And just leave it at that. It was a faith that motivated them, that moved them to go to the person whom they knew could perform these miracles. You know, the familiar text is found in James chapter 2, isn't it? Beginning there in verse 14 and going through about verse 17 or so, and really through the end of the chapter. So let's notice some things here. What Jesus sees is their faith. And it's a faith that works. It wasn't just a faith that said, well, I know about Jesus. I know Jesus is the Son of God. I believe he can perform miracles. But it goes to his presence. It goes to him. It moves. James says here, beginning in verse 14 of the second chapter, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not worked? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. Notwithstanding, ye give them not those things which are needful of the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Jesus here saw a living faith. A faith that moved, that motivated these people to bring their friend to him. You remember the text in the same passage, it said, you know, the faith that is merely one of mental assent, that is merely one that's in the heart or in the head. It's like the face of demons. They believe and tremble as well. It's like their faith. And then in verse 26, James says again, for the body without the spirit is dead. So faith without works is dead also. But something else we want to say about this faith here is this. Jesus didn't just see their faith that motivated them to bring their friend to him, but he saw here a persistent faith. He saw a persistent faith. What did they do when they can't get through the door? What do they do when there is no means of entrance to let their friend in, to take their friend in to the presence of Jesus? They were so determined and so persistent, if they had to go on the roof and dig a hole and dig their way in to get this man into the presence of Jesus, they would do that. You know, one of the things that we learn about biblical faith, a faith that saves, is that it's a faith that is persistent. It's a faith that is determined. It's a faith that keeps on keeping on. It's a faith that is steadfast. It's a faith that doesn't let obstacles and obstructions get in the way and discourage and overcome. But it's a faith that says, I'm going to do whatever it takes in order to get into the presence of Jesus. And we understand this morning, we're talking about the spiritual presence of Jesus. We're talking about being in Him, having fellowship with Him. But it's the kind of faith that is enjoined over and over again in the Scriptures. For example, let's look at about three different texts in the book of Luke that I think emphasize this. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 15, here's the parable of the sower. And I think we can see some persistency just in the person who goes out and they're preaching the Word. They're not trying to sift the soil before, you know, they cast the seed into the ground. They're not going to try to determine, you know, well, this person might receive and this person might not receive it. Here's the sower, and the seed is falling upon four different kinds of parts, the four different kinds of soil. And I think we can make a point from that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul says there, I've planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. Well, look what we find in verse 15. Here's persistency in bearing fruit. Jesus says here, as he talks about that kind of soul, that kind of heart that receives the Word, he said, but that on the good ground are they, which in an honest and good heart, having heard the Word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. You know, there's probably no characteristic that we need any more than that of patience. We live in the age of instant gratification, don't we? You know, we make that point over and over again. We're hungry. We find fast food, right? We want to communicate with somebody, and we do it instantaneously. It doesn't matter where they are. We want this or we want that, and we basically have it at our fingertips. You know, it's like the man who said, you know, I want patience, and I want it right now. Here the thing is that Jesus says, he says, fruit is born with patience. A newborn babe doesn't become grown overnight. A Christian, once they obey the gospel, you know, maturity and growth, it's not an instantaneous thing. It takes patience and it takes perseverance. In fact, as we read about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 and verses 22 and 23, we see things there that take perseverance, that take steadfastness. As the writer talks about the love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and meekness and temperance and love, those things that he talks about there in order to develop. Qualities do not come instantaneously. Growth and maturity doesn't come overnight. He says, these bring forth fruit with patience. And then again, in Luke chapter 18 and verse 1, here we see the profit of perseverance. Here we see the effectiveness of being willing to go back over and over and over again. Here's the kind of faith that Jesus saw. Here's the kind of faith that dug a hole in the roof to get this paralyzed man to Jesus. In Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 1, it says, and he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And then he tells this account. Here there's this woman who is a widow. And in that day and age, as Jesus relates this parable, most people would have understood the destitute situation of a woman who was a widow. She doesn't have a husband. She doesn't have any means of support. You know, there wasn't, so to speak, you know, the government umbrella and things of that nature in that day and age for one who would be in those kind of destitute circumstances. And so she goes to this judge. And this judge is described in these terms in verse 2. He didn't fear God, and he didn't regard man. What does that tell us? He didn't have any respect or reverence for God, and he didn't care about anybody. Didn't have any respect for anybody. You know, here's a selfish, self-centered individual, and he just doesn't care about anybody else. And here comes this widow woman, this lady who is destitute, this lady who has a need, and this lady who apparently in this context is being oppressed by some kind of adversary. And so she comes to this man in verse 3, and she says, avenge me of my adversary. And what does he do? He says, in essence, you go away. I don't care anything about you. I don't want to listen to this. What does she do? She keeps going back and she keeps going back and she goes back again and she says, no, give me the legal protection. That's what she's looking for here. I need some kind of legal protection from my adversary, from somebody who is opposing me here. And what does he do? He finally relents. To paraphrase what he says, he says, you know, she's going to worry me to death if I don't do something. I'm going to do something, in essence, just to get her out of my hair. Well, obviously here, Jesus isn't comparing God to that evil judge at all. What he is doing here is using a comparison from the lesser to the greater. And the lesson is this. The primary lesson is this. God wants us to be persistent. He wants us to be determined. And here the lesson is one in prayer. You know, our prayer shouldn't be just a matter of, well, it looks like I've got just a little extra time over here. I might just say a prayer. Our prayer needs to be one of daily, habitual. It needs to be something that is a part of our life. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says, pray without ceasing. Be persistent in prayer. God wants to see that we trust Him and we recognize our dependence upon Him. And then so far from being like this evil judge, who just to get the woman out of his hair does something, the lesson is God who loves us and God who provides for us, He will care for us. He will manifest His blessings upon us. And then, you know, you talk about a lesson of persistence. Let's go to the very next chapter here just for a moment. Luke chapter 19. Luke, the 19th chapter. I guess if we had sung a song this morning to kind of get us in the mind frame for what we wanted to look about or talk about, we could have sung, "No, Zacchaeus was a wee little man." I don't know that I've ever heard that one led, you know, in a setting such as this one exactly. But here's Zacchaeus. And one of the things sometimes I'm afraid we overlook in the account of Zacchaeus is this. We know he wanted to see Jesus. We know there's so many people around he couldn't see Jesus because he's so short, he can't get a view. And he's trying. But he's determined and he's persistent. And I think that's the view really that we need to have of Zacchaeus. Not just Zacchaeus up in the tree. That's the view we have, isn't it? But Zacchaeus, in order to see Jesus, what does he do? He runs and he gets ahead of him and he gets in a tree so he can see Jesus as he's passing by. And Jesus sees Zacchaeus, but what does he see about Zacchaeus? Here's someone who is persistent. Here's someone who is determined. Here is someone who really wants to see me. And I'm going to his house. And salvation came to the house of Zacchaeus that day because he was persistent, because he was determined to see Jesus. You know, a question that we might ask ourselves here this morning is this. Just how persistent is our faith? Just how steadfast is our faith? Do we run into some obstacles? Do we run into some obstructions from time to time and allow those things to discourage us from doing what we know we need to do and serving God faithfully? Or are we so determined in a figurative sense that if it requires it, we're going to go on top of the roof and we're going to dig through in order to serve God faithfully, to do the things that we know that we need to do? But we're not called on to do that, are we? How do we see Jesus today? We see Jesus through His Word, don't we? We see Jesus in the Word of God. That's where we learn more about Him. And that's where we learn more about ourselves. And that's where we learn more about what we need to do in serving Him. How persistent are we in doing that? Let Jesus see our faith today. But here's a second lesson, and it stands out again as we go back to Mark chapter 2. In this fifth verse, you know the thing that Jesus does immediately here as this paralyzed man is brought into His presence? He says something to him, doesn't he? And the thing that he says to this paralyzed man initially is this. Going back to Mark chapter 2 and here verse 5, it says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And let's just go ahead and make the point right here. What Jesus here is doing is teaching a lesson of priority. We look at a person who is in a state such as this man here, and we think, you know, what a great need they have. What a wonderful thing it would be if somehow they could get himself about. They could be ambulatory. They could move about. Here Jesus is, and he looks at this person here. He's saying, in essence, you know, I know you're here for a physical healing, but you have a far more serious problem than what your friends have brought you here for, than that paralysis. Jesus here is telling this man this. He is saying, your greatest problem is not your paralysis. Your greatest problem is the fact that you are a sinner. And that's what you need to be most concerned with. That's what Jesus had come to fix. He had come to call sinners to repentance. You know, there are a lot of people in the gospel accounts who sought Jesus for the wrong reasons. In John chapter 6, we find there that after Jesus fed 5,000, the five loaves and two fishes, why are the people following him? Because of his wonderful words? Because of the message of salvation? No, they're following him because their stomachs had been filled. Jesus said, you're seeking me because you ate of the loaves. In Luke chapter 15, there's a man who is coming after Jesus, and he's talking to Jesus there beginning in about verse 11. And he's not doing that because he wants to hear the words of salvation. What does he say to Jesus? He said, Master, make my brother divide the inheritance with me. Really? Jesus didn't come to settle, you know, petty civil strife and you know, family feuds involving wills and things of that nature. Jesus had come for a far more important mission. He didn't come to make this world a bed of roses and just to fix it in a physical sense. But what he does is he addresses this man here and he says, sons, your sins be forgiven you. He's saying, as bad as your physical situation is, you have a far more serious thing that you need to be concerned with today. Are there people who follow Jesus for the wrong reasons today? When I speak of following Jesus, we would put that in quotation marks. Who are religiously what they are for the wrong reasons? Because of the food? Because of the games? Because of the entertainment? Recently heard of a man who decided what he was going to be, where he was going to be what religious group he was going to be a part of, because he liked the instrumental music at one place better than he liked the instrumental music better than another. I think it was sort of, guitars and horns and banjos and things as opposed to a pipe organ, maybe. Which one you gonna pick? People follow their religious lane, so obviously for the wrong reasons. Here Jesus tells us we need to put spiritual things first. And he had come to heal spiritual things. Let's look at just a couple of texts that make this point. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. Putting the spiritual things first. Jesus here teaches against anxiety in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added unto you. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Here Jesus gave a very hard saying. Matthew 10 and verse 28. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. What's Jesus saying there? He's saying, you're going to live again. You have a far greater concern as you go through this life than what human beings are going to do to you. What they're going to say about you. How they're going to ridicule you. You know, how they're going to hold you up as a spectacle or mockery and so on. In fact, you have a far greater issue than whether or not they kill you. And the worst thing a man can do to you, the worst thing a human being can do to you, is to kill you. What does Jesus say you need to be concerned about? He says the issue you need to face is this. You're going to spend eternity somewhere. This life is just a drop in the bucket. You know, it's not even that in comparison with eternity. You're going to stand before God one day in judgment. And so here Jesus is telling us, and we see this in the words that he pronounces to this man. He said, son, your sins are forgiven. What is the lesson here? The greatest needs that you have, they're spiritual. They're not physical in nature. And we look at that and we say, I recognize that, but you know, there are some tests that we can apply to ourselves, aren't there? To see whether or not, as we go through this life, that we recognize the hierarchy of things. That the reality is that we need to be far more concerned about spiritual things than physical things. For example, you know, when we pray, how do we pray? Are we more focused on the physical things of life in our prayer? Or spiritual things. Not that we shouldn't have a concern, not that God doesn't want to provide for us physically, but what is our chief concern as we go to God in prayer? What about our goals in this life? We think in terms of, you know, if I live, this is what I want to do next week. This is where I want to be next month. if I'm alive and if God spares my life, if God will, we're not going to be speaking in presumptuous terms here. But here's where I want to be in a year, in 20 years, and so on. Are we thinking in terms of money and bank accounts and retirements and physical things? Or are we thinking in terms of, I want my knowledge to be this. I want to be able to sit down and say, here's the book of Daniel. And here's what chapter 9 means. And here's what these things apply to. I want my prayer life to be strong as I approach God. What are my goals? And I want to always keep at the forefront heaven as my eternal goal. What does our speech reflect as we go through our daily lives? Well, obviously it's going to reflect a lot of things. But it is always on those things that are physical and material in nature, without a consideration of things that are spiritual and what this world is really all about and where history is headed and the fact that we're headed for an eternity. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. We can give ourselves some tests, can't we, as to where our priorities are. How do we manage our time? What do we think of it as we think about our resources and how we use those things? Here's a third lesson, and just briefly, and that's the peril of prejudice. Hard to believe as we look at this account, isn't it? Hear these unbelieving Jews' word as they look at this situation here, and Jesus said, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. They're reasoning in their hearts. This man blasphemed. How does he think he can forgive sins? And Jesus knows their hearts, and he begins to address them, as he says here in verse 8, and why reason ye these things in your hearts? That should have been a clue right there, shouldn't it? This man can read our minds. He knows our hearts. No human being can do that. Well, what's the lesson here? The lesson here, and it's one that ought to, you know, that is a tragic lesson because it was repeated over and over again in the days of Jesus. But not only that, it's repeated over and over again in our day. You know, sometimes we talk about people and we say, you know, if the truth were staring them in the face, they wouldn't accept it. Yeah, these people have, and the truth is in their presence. The truth is literally staring them in the face. It's the Son of God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And he's manifested that by saying, I know what you're thinking. Why are you reasoning these things in your hearts? And they are so hardened and so prejudiced, they're not going to change. They're not going to accept. They're not going to receive the truth. He wasn't the kind of Messiah they were looking for. They were looking for somebody like David, somebody like Solomon. He didn't fall in line with their traditions and their religious mores and so on. He wasn't assembling with the kind of people, and he wasn't making friends out of the folks they thought he would be making friends with. Here's a man who's associating with the publicans and the sinners, the harlots. He didn't measure up in their minds. They were looking for a God who would be a Messiah, would be like them, weren't they? A lot of people make the same mistake today. They allow their prejudices to prevent them from hearing and obeying the truth when the truth is so close. The Word of God is truth. John chapter 17 and verse 17. And then finally this morning, as we think about these lessons from Jesus healing this paralyzed man, he saw their faith. It was a persistent faith. It was a doggedly determined faith that said, we're going to do whatever it takes to get in the presence of Jesus. Jesus said, your greatest needs are spiritual. Here you are, and you're paralyzed. What you need is the forgiveness of your sins because you have an eternity to face. We see these people who stood there, and they're so prejudiced in the face of Jesus, knowing their minds and healing this man as he would do, they're not going to accept the truth. And then we see the power of the Word of God. You know, Jesus asks an interesting question here, doesn't he, in verse 9. He says, whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk? Well, what's the answer to that question? You thought about that question lately? Which one was easier to say? Thy sins be forgiven thee, or rise and take up your bed and walk? Well, I think the point that Jesus is going to make here is this, ultimately and overall, and that is, my word is so powerful, it will accomplish whatever I say. It will accomplish whatever I want it to accomplish. When Jesus pronounced the forgiveness of that man's sins, His Word was so powerful, they were forgiven. But at the same time, Jesus' Word was so powerful, all He had to do was speak the Word and say, get up and walk. Well, I think the answer to the question is this. I think it was easier to say, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. You can't look at a person and see whether or not their sins have been forgiven, can you? He's still there. I doubt that his appearance had changed any. But the harder thing would have been this. Arise, take up your bed and walk. Because he either would or he wouldn't. There the proof was going to be in the pudding, so to speak, wasn't it? What if he doesn't get up? What if he doesn't arise and walk? Then Jesus would have been shown to have been a fraud, wouldn't he? A charlatan. But obviously we know what happened. He tells that man to arise and take up his bed and walk, and immediately he does that because of the power of the Word of God. In the 148th Psalm, and there the 5th verse, here the psalmist writes, let them praise the name of the Lord. Talking about the things that God created. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. How powerful is the Word of God? God spoke this world. He spoke this universe into existence. God said, let there be light. And there was light. That's how powerful the Word of God is. God said, let there be a firmament. And all the way through Genesis chapter 1, the power of the Word of God. How powerful is God's Word? The 19th Psalm, and there verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. God's Word is so powerful, it has the power to take a person who is lost in sin. And that Word enters into an honest and good heart and restore that person, to convert that person. Paul speaks of the power of the gospel in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 when he said, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or to the Gentile. How powerful is the Word of God. The message of the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ for our sins. It has the power to change the heart, doesn't it? To change the will, to change the intellect, to change the emotions, to change the state of an individual when they obey it. From a state of being lost to a state of being saved. From a state of being outside of Christ to being in Christ. In His presence in a spiritual sense. And so here Jesus said, my Word is powerful. It will accomplish whatever I speak, whatever I determine that it will accomplish. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5. Turn over there and we'll notice just a point or two here in conclusion as we think about this great lesson here. The healing of this man who's paralyzed. The power of the Word of God that created the heavens and this earth, all that is in it. The Apostle Peter says, it's so powerful here. He writes by inspiration that same heavens. He says, let's drop down to verse 7. Should have said verse 7. 2 Peter 3 and verse 7. He said, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. How powerful is the Word of God? God said, this world is going to last. It's going to exist. It's reserved in store. It's kept in store until a day of judgment. This world will come to an end when God determines that it's going to come to an end. This world is reserved in such a way that every one of us will stand before God in judgment and give an account of the things that we've done in this life. That's the Word of God. We're going to be judged by His Word. Jesus said in John chapter 12 and verse 48, and then He shows there's going to come a time that the heavens and the earth are going to pass away. Lessons here this morning. Listen, as we reflect on these lessons, as we think about the nature of our faith, is it determined? Is it persistent? Is it active? As we think about our priorities, do we know those things that are spiritual far exceed in importance, those things that are physical and material in nature? Are we willing to abandon any kind of prejudices, any kind of preconceived idea? Simply accept the truth as it's presented in the Word of God. And do we understand the power of the Word of God? Maybe somebody here this morning that recognizes we need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, to become a child of God, to become a Christian. The Word entering into a good and honest heart, it brings forth the fruit of obedience, doesn't it? Hear the gospel, believe, be willing to repent of your sins, confess Jesus as the Son of God, be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. You'll become a child of the city. You'll have the hope of heaven as your eternal home. If you're here this morning, subject to Christ's invitation, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?